Amen. I'm still probably going to talk in low tones today. It's just going to be how it is. It's good to be back. Bill, thanks, man. Good job. Isn't it great to, I don't just platitudes, but can we just thank Bill for, I'm so grateful. It is such a pressure off my shoulders knowing that I have guys like Bill who, or Brian and Jimmy, and you know what I mean, that if I should stumble health-wise, they're just people who just pick up the flag and run with it, you know, and I don't know about you, but I didn't miss anything. I thoroughly enjoyed the last couple of weeks, and I was kind of sad that we're not going further in Romans now because it was so good. But anyways, good stuff. All right, so we're going to finish Genesis today, and we got a lot to go through. So open wide, say ah, and we're going to get the fire hose out. And we're just going to blast ourselves with the water of the word. So we're going to basically see in the last couple of chapters, you have the death and the final blessings, prophetic blessings of Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, upon his sons. And then we're going to see in the last chapter, briefly, the death of Joseph. Verse 1, and Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. That is an interesting phrase already, that Israel tells his sons, the patriarchs, the tribes of Israel, who will become a nation, this prophetic blessing. And he says, I'm going to tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Even the term the last days is very interesting. It's 14 times in the Old Testament. Every time it has to do with prophecy and the last days on planet Earth. And so here's Jacob, the father of Israel, gathering his sons, the patriarchs, the tribes of Israel, the nation collectively. And he does this to pronounce upon them blessing, and basically it's prophecy. This is what's going to happen. This is what God says is going to happen to you. And particularly, he's saying in the last days, we're going to see what happens to them in the last days up through the last days, you know, on planet Earth. So today, here's the deal. We can only go through it so much. We can only get so deep into it. But what I want to do is give you more of a macro version of it, an outline that you can see, you can go through it in your own time if you want. So he gathers his sons to give them this prophetic blessing upon them in the last chapters of Genesis. By the way, it's interesting that as he goes through his sons, he does not continue, he starts with, but he doesn't continue with the proper birth order, which would be absolutely traditional and natural. You would go from the oldest down to the youngest, but he switches some stuff around in there. He does not tell the story, or he does not do the sons exactly chronologically. I believe it's because God has a prophetic purpose here. It's not just to bless them, but he's telling a story, his story, chronologically. So even though the sons get a little out of order, you see in them this prophecy upon the nation of Israel from the earliest days through the Messiah onto the last days, that is in a perfect chronological flow. And so we're going to take that approach and look at it. Look at this chronological prophetic flow. So from the days before the Messiah, the earliest days, up through the first coming of Jesus, through the rejection of the Messiah, through the dispersing of the people, through the tribulation, and onto their restoration. And then it's really a sum up of everything we just looked at, particularly in the story of Joseph. It's weird. It's like chapter 49 is almost like this sum up in this prophetic blessing of everything we just saw in the picture of Joseph and his brothers. So let's take a look. Going on, verse 2. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Number 1. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And Reuben's probably thinking, yeah, Dad, keep going. Unfortunately, he does. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Oh my, that did not end well. It started strong for Reuben, but it ended up rather disappointing. Story-wise, he's referring to what Reuben did when Jacob's wife, Rachel, had passed away. And her handmaiden, Bilhah, who Jacob had other children with, kind of like a concubine, would have been his only comfort. But Reuben had taken advantage of that difficult situation. And it said that he went up and he wormed his way into Bilhah's bed. And he slept with her. And this was especially culturally, this was a huge offense and slap in the face and even sort of position of power there. A betrayal. Funny, no doubt, Reuben probably thought that he got away with it. No consequences. But here we are 40 years later. And man, it comes back to bite him and all of his descendants. So Jacob, interesting, speaking to Reuben, the firstborn, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, he basically says, Reuben, my firstborn, you had every opportunity as my firstborn to be great, to be strong, to be dignified. But because of your sin, which becomes a pattern, you are unstable as water and you will not excel. If we're prophetically speaking here on the nation of Israel, it's speaking about the earliest days of Israel as a nation, which, number one, became a disappointing people. Israel, the firstborn of God, if you will, had every chance to excel. We will see, you know, as they come out of Egypt, emerging through the Red Sea by the blood of the Lamb, emerging through the Red Sea as a nation, and even right away, as they get to Mount Sinai and Moses goes up to get the law of God, the tablets written by the finger of God of righteousness. Even as he's doing that, they are already making a golden calf, a false deity of Egypt, and they're dancing nakedly around it. They're already worshiping false gods, breaking even starting with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Moses was so disappointed, so upset when he saw it, he threw down that first set of the tablets and broke them, showing how they had broken the law. So Reuben, like Israel, had a good start as the firstborn, but because of sin, became as unstable as water. He said, will not excel. Reuben did not excel as a nation, only as a great sandwich. I'm giving you truth here, guys. Giving you nuggets. Let it sink in. Next. You're like, oh, I see how it's going to be, right? Okay, so really the next two, verse 5, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty. They didn't even start off well. In their dwelling place, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Do you remember right around chapter 34 when Simeon and Levi were really upset, rightly, about what had happened to their sister Dinah? They didn't like the way their father was dealing with it, so they took matters in their own hands. They came up with this plan, not just to punish the guy who had hurt their sister, but basically to slaughter every man in that village. This whole plan where it's like, well, we want to join with you, but if you join with us, you're going to have to be circumcised because of our covenant with God. And while they were circumcised and they're laying around in pain, the two of them went around and they just slaughtered every last man. It was closer to genocide than justice. So Jacob's referring to that. And when people, especially these big decisions, when people decide to commit a sin, often it's committing to a way of sin, a direction, a pattern. If they commit, I'm going to do this instead of what God says, I'm going to do this. But when I say I'm going to do this and I'm going to believe it's right, it means I will do it again and again. This is my mindset, my pattern. So he says, because you are self-willed, right? You don't rely on God, you rely on yourself. But you took matters into your own hands. Two things. He says, number one, you're going to be divided. Number two, you're going to be dispersed and scattered. If you look at it prophetically, interesting. Yes, boom. First of all, the firstborn became a disappointing people pretty quick. Show that they were terrible sinners and unstable. Secondly, Israel as a nation, if you remember, they became, because of their self-will, divided and a dispersed people. So number one, a disappointing people. Number two, a divided, dispersed people. That's exactly what happened. Like these two self-will brothers, Israel, we saw in Kings and Chronicles, we saw how Israel, after King Solomon, became a divided nation. So instead of just Israel, they split. The northern kingdom was called Israel, the northern 10 tribes. The bottom 2.5 tribes were called Judah in the south there. And not only did they become divided, but they both of those brothers, if you will, became scattered. Two major dispersings. In 722, the Assyrians came down and took away and dispersed the northern kingdom of Israel. Later, in 586 BC, the Babylonians came down and they carried off Judah and scattered them as well. All, if you read through it, it is all because of their self-will. Not relying on God, but taking matters into their own hands. And the result is division and scattering and destruction. Isn't that exactly how self-will works? When we decide to not rely on God, maybe it's because of fear and anxiety or panic in the air, whatever it might be, or just pride. They're really all forms of pride. For some reason, when you leave trusting and relying on God and you go for your self-will and taking matters into your own hands, every time it will end in nothing but division and dispersing and scattering and destruction and disappointment. So they were a disappointing people. They were a divided and dispersed people. Then there's some good news. The next, they became a delivered people. Verse 8, Judah. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Remember, Judah means praise, right? Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. That doesn't mean whoop. It means like roar. Judah is a lion's roar from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, verse 10, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him, capital H, shall be the obedience of all the people, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth are whiter than milk. Wow. A delivered people. First of all, it mentions because through him, Shiloh will come. Shiloh is another name for Messiah, Jesus Christ. And by the way, what tribe was Jesus from? Judah. He was the Lion of Judah, right? So this prophetically, on the prophetic level, is talking about Jesus. Interesting. It says he's a leader. Verse 8, your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Right? He's a lion who's unstoppable. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp or roar. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? Jesus, the Lion of Judah. Who can shake or rouse or move the Lion of Judah from us? He's the Lord, right? Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all people. By the way, Shiloh, this name for the Messiah, Shiloh is from Shalom. Shalom, Shiloh, and it is about Messiah, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, as well as the Lion of Judah. His mighty power as the Lion of Judah gives us such peace, doesn't it? By the way, historical note. Switch gears real quick. Historical note. The historian Josephus tells us that the way that rabbis, you know, have forever understood this text, in 12 AD, he says how the rabbis, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, actually all of the Jewish men, they tore their clothes, they threw dust on their heads, they were running through the streets crying and wailing, God has failed us, God has failed us. The reason is because this verse, the Romans who were occupying Israel at the time, there was a shift, and they had officially, in 12 AD, taken away the authority of the Israeli government to carry out capital punishment, also known as the scepter. It's believed, understood, that when you as a nation lost that authority as a government to carry out between life and death on people, capital punishment, that at that point you just lost your sovereignty as a nation. You are no longer a real nation. You are absorbed into something else. It's the scepter of power. And so they were distraught because the Roman government had just taken away that. And it's because of this prophecy. Listen, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Jerusalem was in Judah, all that. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh, the Messiah, comes. And the scepter had departed, but Shiloh, the Messiah, had not come. So they had torn their clothes through dust. They mourned, ran through the streets. God has failed us. God has failed us. Little did they know that at that same time, there was a 12-year-old boy teaching in the temple, teaching even the teachers and the scribes who were listening to his every word. And it says they were astonished. by the authority of which he, for his grasp on the word of God and the authority by which he spoke it. Why? Because Shiloh had come. Shiloh was there. And it was a fulfillment of Genesis 49:10. And so we see him, the Lion of Judah, and also as Shiloh, the Messiah. Another note in these verses, in 11 and 12, it also pictures him as a land or a vineyard owner. The idea of binding his donkey to his own vine, the choice vine, washing his garments in wine, the blood of grapes, with his eyes red, his teeth white. It has a very rich double meaning. The first one is there's this idea of purchasing, owning land or a vineyard specifically. Go through the Gospels and see how many times did Jesus compare the kingdom of God to a vineyard, purchasing a vineyard or running a vineyard, or even I am the vine and you are the branches, and you know, all these things. The kingdom of God is like a vineyard, which, by the way, he purchased. This is also language of picture language of redemption. And you know, if I could just cut to the quick of what the picture really is, it is Jesus purchasing us on the cross. As the Lion of Judah becomes the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, his garments washed in blood, his eyes red, his teeth white, as he purchased. Remember the pearl of great price? Man walking through this field and he found this pearl of great price. But you can't just take it, that's stealing. So he purchased the entire property, the entire land, just to obtain that pearl of great price. Jesus paid for the entire sins of the world with his eyes red and his teeth white, the entire vineyard, if you will. He paid for the sin of the world, though not everyone in the world will receive salvation, will get saved. But those who do are that pearl. He paid for the whole world in order to obtain you, purchased you, redemption, this language of redemption. So interesting, Jesus, the leader, the Lord, right? The Lion of Judah and the Lamb purchasing us. They were a delivered people. He came to deliver them. And many did receive them, but of course, many rejected him. And of course, what happened next as a nation? Remember, after, as a nation, at the trial, they said, we will not have this man rule over us. What happens next? Verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell by haven of the sea, or take haven across the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Interesting, what happened next was exile. They became an exiled people, dwelling literally by haven or across the seas. They were shipped out, if you will. About 40 years after that trial, rejecting Jesus. Remember what Jesus said would happen? The disciples were like, wow, look at this magnificent temple. It is so glorious. And Jesus said, I tell you, not one stone will be left upon another. And that's exactly what happened. As the Romans came in through General Titus and they scattered the Jewish people, they exiled them as a nation and they took them away by land and by sea. Interesting, at that time, Jerusalem, even they renamed Jerusalem Aelia Capitolina. They just tried to erase the memory of Jewish people even ever being there. By the way, then that was Jerusalem. Israel as a nation, no longer called Israel. They then called it Palestine after Israel's enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines. And so Palestine, For 1900 years, they have been exiled, taking haven literally across the seas. They've been an exiled people. Brings us to the next. They became an exploited people and an enslaved people. Verse 14, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. So interesting, first of all, even in exile, a strong donkey, meaning like a strong-willed, stubborn, there's still at large a strong rejection of the Messiah. And yet, even as they were dispersed, it's clear to see how God still takes care of them. He still took care of them. He still, on one sense, prospered them, right? He seemed to prosper them wherever they went, and they were blessed on one hand, and at the same time, because of that prosperity in the lands that they were in, caused a burden of blame and envy and jealousy, and basically led to exploitation and slavery. And I tell you what, you just look at their dispersed, exiled history, and what you're going to see is this, first, like this prosperity, blessing, but turning into exploitation and slavery. Just look at them from Rome to Russia to the concentration camps of Nazi Germany. The Jews were a strong donkey wandering, and wherever they rested or laid down, it was between two burdens, prosperity and slavery. Now we get into some future things. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent, that's not good, by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord.
Sorry.
Struggling here a little bit. In Dan, you see a poisoned people. It says that Dan, or the idea from Dan, is very intriguing, shall be a serpent or a viper. And it's intriguing, the possibilities. There is a strong line of belief among, you know, Christian scholars. They believe, I think it's an interesting theory, that the Antichrist, who it says is going to come, is going to emerge out of Europe, is going to connect with and deceive the nation of Israel into thinking for a time that he's the Messiah. And it's an interesting thought, because Jews generally aren't going to think that a non-Jew is the Messiah. But there are a lot of folks who believe that the Antichrist is going to descend from the Jewish people, and specifically from the tribe of Dan. I don't know if I buy it or not. I personally, my best guess is that he's going to come from Esau, actually. I can make a very strong argument for that. Or you know what? Maybe it's a mix. I don't know. But anyways, it's just, you know, theorizing. Is that a word? It's theorating. Theoretizing. Speculating. But, you know, in future stuff, you're like, well, it could be this, it could be that. We don't know. I guess we'll see. But it's an interesting thought. And Dan, by the way, was the northernmost tribe of Israel, which consequently meant that they were the most affected by, especially Assyria, because they were up there. They were the first to be carried off and lost. And so this scripture is one of the reasons that a lot of people believe is that, you know, it says, Dan shall be a serpent who will bite and poison, so that the rider, the idea, will fall off for a time. And it is interesting prophetically, whether, you know, however this works out, that it does say in Revelation that the Antichrist is going to deceive the Jews for 3.5 years. For 3.5 years of false peace and prosperity, it's going to be deceptive, and it is a fall. But then look at verse 19. Gad, a troop shall tramp or trample on him, but he shall triumph at last. This, of course, speaks of persecution of Israel. And it is interesting, if you follow this line of thinking, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, there's going to be deception, this false peace. They're believing that, hey, maybe this is the Messiah. But then 3.5 years into it, it's all going to turn. It's all going to change. The Antichrist will break that covenant. He will turn on Israel. He's going to come down on Israel. There will be a horrific, horrific persecution for the next 3.5 years. It will bring even other nations and armies will come down through the Valley of Megiddo, all to come against Israel, to destroy Israel. And for a time, interesting, a troop shall trample on him, but in the end, he shall triumph at last. A persecuted people. Verse 20, the eighth thing, if you're following the outline here. Bread, verse 20, from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Just a funny thing to say about a dude. He's going to yield royal dainties. Anyways, it's just the language of it cracks me up. But bread from provision, right, from Asher. Again, if you're following in Revelation, even while they're persecuted at that time, you see very clearly they are still a protected and a provided for people. Not only do they just get nourished in the word of God through two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, and, about 144,000 protected witnesses who just preached the word to them. We talked in Revelation how at the time of persecution, they're going to flee into the cliffs, the rock city of Petra. We know, at least previously, has been filled with tracts and Bibles and non-perishable foods. What a surprise, you know, to get there. I don't know if it's still there. But either way, following through, we see that they are going to be a protected and provided for people. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Okay. Go into Sly's Bakery and say, do you have any royal dainties? Whatever that is. Yeah. Verse 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Interesting. Again, I'm sticking to the prophetic outline here. The next thing that happens to Israel in the last days is they become a receiving, believing people. It will be both Gentiles and Jews, it will be the single most prolific revival by so far, the world will ever know. It's going to be incredible. And they will be a people they're going to be like a deer finally set free from the hunter's trap. And they're going to say, oh, he uses beautiful words. Don't you say that? Don't you love those words in red? Oh, man. I just see those words. I start reading and my heart just starts to come undone. It's so incredible. Oh, he uses beautiful words. Even how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel, freedom, redemption. And oh, when the culmination of Jews and Gentiles will be a receiving, believing, restored people. And in the end, verse 22, guess who? Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. Remember, Joseph is a picture of Jesus. And you notice most of that picture in his story, it does start with the beginning and the rejection of his brothers and the crucifixion. But most of that story relates to the second coming of Christ and him relating to his brothers and them repenting and receiving him and him restoring them. It's incredible. Verse 23, speaking of him, the archers have bitterly grieved him. They shot at him and hated him. Speaking of Joseph and the rejection of his brothers and sold into slavery, the enemy took their shots just like they did with Jesus. But, verse 24, his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the Almighty God of Jacob. I love that. I love that. His hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Tell me that's not prophetically speaking of Jesus. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brother. And again, in prophecy, there's the immediate fulfillment on the person he's talking to. Then there is the prophetic fulfillment. Jesus, right? Now, 10th thing. Then we see the rewards of the victorious little remnant, Benjamin. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Little tiny Benjamin, remember him? Remember who he was a picture of? Right? The believing remnant of Israel. And then, of course, in Romans, we see how we, the church, included of that. The tiny little lamb who has been preyed upon and kicked around for centuries is now devouring the spoils victoriously. Remember last chapter? It's been a while. Even we talked about little Israel, just kind of the kicked around victim for centuries. Even Israel is going to become the victor and the dominant nation in the millennial kingdom. So, and by the way, right now, Christian, there are two kinds of people. There are people who pray on Israel, and there are people who pray for Israel. You know, make up your mind. Anyway, verse 28. All these are the 12. This is kind of a sum up. All these, Jacob or Israel says, are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their fathers spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. So we see, this is just kind of a different take on this. It's like a prophetic outline, a scratched out outline of Israel here. The reason I think that's important is because, you know, everything that God said to Israel happened or is going to happen. Every single promise, every single thing that he has said to Israel, not one thing falls by the wayside. You see what God says about them, and then you read on, and everything says, one of the most common repeated phrases in the Bible is, according to the word of God. Blah, blah, and this happened according to the word of God. And you can follow back the prophecy. Sometimes in Genesis, maybe it was in Numbers, somewhere else. Every prophecy, it said, and this is the fulfillment. And the writer recognizes, he says, according, it happened exactly as God said it would. And you know what? If he is faithful to carry out every promise that he gave Israel, Isn't he faithful to you and me as well? He is faithful to you. We saw with Israel, he was faithful even when they were faithless. But he was still faithful. He carries it all out. Verse 29, then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. That's where he wants to be buried. Verse 31, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is that there were purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed. He sort of curled up and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So Jacob, prophetic blessing, his last words that will be carried out before he died. Verse 1, chapter 50. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and he wept over him and he kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. This was Egypt tradition. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. All of Egypt mourned for him 70 days. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. There you shall bury me. Now, therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I'll come back, right, to Egypt. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father, as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, his father's house. Only their little ones and their flocks and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great gathering. In other words, it was this huge funeral procession here. Then they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. And they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. The loss of Jacob was huge. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Everybody recognized it. Therefore, its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Verse 12, so his sons did for him as he commanded them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who went up with him to bury his father. Now, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Maybe it was all because of our father, and now that he's dead, oh, he's going to get his revenge. Maybe he's going to repay us for our sins. So, verse 16, they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your daughter died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. The fifth time his brothers fall before him. Like the prophecy said, like they said, will never happen. Fifth time. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants." Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me," right? The stuff you did to me back then. "But God meant it for good." What a perspective. "In order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't he still a beautiful picture of Jesus? By the way, it's interesting that Joseph wept. It would seem heartbroken at the time where they still did not trust in his love for them, in his grace for them, his kindness to them. And they thought, oh, well, his motive, oh, now, yeah, he kind of forgave us before when we first kind of met him again, but now he's going to repay us. But what did Joseph do? First of all, he wept. And then he turned and he said, "God is on the throne. It's all, he's turned it all for good." And he turned and he spoke kindly to them. He spoke comfort to them. "Don't be afraid." He was comforting and he was kind. Jesus is not mad at you. He's mad about you. He loves you as you are, not as you should be. And by the way, he's in charge of a lot of that anyways. He who began a good work in you is faithful to carry you on to completion. Sadly, so many Christians, yeah, they believe Jesus loves them, but you know, he would love me so much more if I was less of a sinner, if I was better. And you know, the fact is that grieves the Holy Spirit. Don't you understand his real heart, how he really sees you, how he really loves you? But when I sin and I repent and I still don't, I've repented, but I don't feel forgiven. Repent of your doubt. How many times did Jesus say, "Stop doubting and believe"? He's so good. And how often have we thought, "Oh, he's going to repay me for this one. Oh, this is it. This is the doozy." And what does he do? "Don't be afraid." He comforts us and he speaks kindly to us. Man, I love Jesus. So they were afraid, but Joseph was filled with emotion. He wept and he spoke kindly and comfort to them. Verse 22, so Joseph dwelt... Poor second service. They're going to have nothing. I'm just going to whisper softly. That's okay. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying," but I love assuring God's promises, "but God will surely visit you. I am dying, I'm going, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up, at that time, my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So Genesis starts with creation. It ends with a coffin. It starts with Eden. It ends with Egypt. It starts with life in the beginning of all things. It ends with death. Why? Because that is the reality of our world, of sin. But what's beautiful is the story doesn't end there. Joseph won't remain in Egypt. They all will not remain in Egypt. It ends really with the promise. God will visit you and he will bring you up. And so in Exodus, we're going to watch the story of the Passover lamb unfold. And it is vivid and it is wonderfully graphic. And it is beautiful and it is powerful. And it's about you and me. So buckle up. Father, thank you so much for today. Lord, you are so good. Thank you for yourself. Thank you for who you are. And in spite of our flesh and our doubts and our self-will at times, how we see in your word, even though they, so many consequences from their self-will and these things, Lord, you are still faithful. To this day, you are faithful to them. Through eternity, you are faithful to your promises and you are faithful to us. And part of those promises are how much you love us, of how we are cleansed and set free like a deer from the trap, saying, oh, how beautiful his words are. That you have redeemed us, you have paid for us, you have purchased us at such a high price, Lord. And now we are redeemed in you. You are the vine and we are the branch. Apart from you, we can do nothing. Forgive our trespasses, Lord. Forgive our unforgivenesses, Lord. Forgive our self-willed ways. Forgive our doubt, Lord, when we doubt your very character, your very nature of unconditional love and grace, true grace and mercy that is hard for us to grasp and retain. Forgive us when we doubt your love and think that you're going to repay us for something that you paid for. But thank you so much for that and your comforting and kind words. Lord, would you just comfort us all today and encourage us. Lift our heads to you and just speak kindly. In Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. Amen. Amen.